Ancient Athens was a splendid place to visit. It was only 4 miles from the Aegean Sea. Its population was at least 250,000. It was the center of Greek art, science, and philosophy. Athens was the most prestigious university town in the world. Visiting Athens was like going to Paris. So why did Paul feel so unhappy there? Open your Bible with me to Acts chapter 17 and verse 16. We are resuming our study of Luke's history of the early church. The Bible says, "Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, he was waiting for Silas and Timothy, whom he'd left behind. His spirit was provoked within him." The word translated provoke means be greatly upset. What agitated Paul was the rampant idolatry. It was said that there were more statues in Athens than in all the rest of Greece put together, and that in Athens it was easier to meet a god than a man. Paul's answer to the idolatry was Jesus. Paul preached Jesus in the synagogue and in the marketplace. Let's read verse 18. "Some also of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers met him." Epicureans believed that everything happened by chance, that death was the end of all, that the gods were remote and did not care about people. The Stoics believed that everything was God, that everything happened, it was God's will and must be accepted without resentment. This is where we get the adjective Stoic in reference to a person who takes adversity on the chin. The Stoics believed that every once in a while the world disintegrated in fire and started over again on the same cycle. Verse 19. "And they," these philosophers, "took hold of Paul and brought him to the Areopagus." The Areopagus was a hill. A court of 30 aristocrats convened on that hill, and that court handled homicide cases and oversaw public morals. Paul began his address to the court by noting something he had seen in the city. Let's read verses 22 and 23. "So Paul, standing in the middle of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious.'" Superstitious is a good translation there as well. "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." The 12 major Greek deities were Zeus, king of gods, Hera, queen of gods, Poseidon, god of the sea, Demeter, goddess of the harvest, Athena, goddess of wisdom and war, Apollo, god of music, poetry, archery, Artemis, god of the hunt, Ares, god of war, Aphrodite, goddess of love, Hephaestus, god of fire, Hermes, the messenger of the gods, and Dionysus, god of wine. We meet a number of these Greek gods and goddesses in a reading of the New Testament. For example, when we talked about Acts chapter 14 and Paul and Barnabas' visit to Lystra, we learn or remembered that Barnabas was called Zeus by the people there, and they called Paul Hermes. Athena, of course, her name appears in the name Athens, the town named after her. In Acts 17, verse 1, you may remember that we found Paul passing through Apollonia on the way to Thessalonica. That city was named after Apollo. Artemis is the goddess, or Diana, the Romans called her, at the center of the big riot in Ephesus, Acts chapter 19. Ares is named in the word Areopagus, Ares Hill. Aphrodite appears in the name of Epaphroditus, the Philippian Christian who had been a pagan, or his parents were pagan, and he brought gifts to Paul when he was in prison. And we're going to see the name Dionysus at the end of Acts 17. There were many, many other divinities and semi-divinities. A god of sleep, a god of dreams, you name it. But Paul wanted to talk about the real God, the God Athens did not know. He is the creator of everything. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it. And verse 26, he made from one every nation of men to live on all the face of the earth. These words remind us of the familiar Genesis narrative. The Bible begins with the words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Genesis 1:1. Moses also says in that chapter, "So God created man in his own image." It's been 2,000 years since Paul said that God created every nation from one, verse 26. That is, from Adam. But the truth of his statement is as relevant as ever. Am I the only one who's getting tired of being asked to identify my race on various forms? Did you ever notice that the Bible says almost nothing about skin color? Do you know why? It's because skin color has no more to do with character than height or eye color. The Athenians thought of themselves as a superior race. There is no such thing. The God unknown in Athens created everything and everyone. Of course, atheists say that everything happened by accident. I remember as a 12-year-old boy having the privilege of witnessing the debate between Thomas Warren, who many of you remember, and Dr. Flew, a famous atheist from Great Britain. In that debate, Dr. Warren pressed Dr. Flew to explain whether the first human was an adult or a baby. I touched on this idea on Kids Day a few weeks ago, but I want to say a little more about it this morning. In preparation for that debate, Tom Warren sent the question about the baby or the adult, which came first, to a considerable number of eminent philosophers. And some did not respond. Others wrote him back and said, "Oh, this is just the old question about which came first, the hen or the egg." It is indeed the same question. And it's a fair question. But only believers in the true God can answer it. Let me explain why. If you are an evolutionist, then you believe that humanity came into existence by accident. There are two possibilities. Two non-human creatures, call them monkeys for sake of convenience, two non-human creatures gave birth to a human child. Let's say a little baby boy. If that happened, how did they nurture that child? How did a monkey mother nurse a human baby? Of course, this can't happen just once. You have to have a male child born to two monkeys. You also have to have a female child born to two monkeys. It has to happen at about the same time because a woman only has a few years of her life when she can have a baby. The girl has to be fertile. The man has to be fertile, and they have to meet each other. So this has to happen, this astonishing thing of monkeys giving birth to babies, in the same place, geographically. It's utterly ridiculous. Now, the other possibility is even worse for the atheists. A monkey is swinging through the trees one day and he drops down and stands upright and loses his hair and starts talking. He's a man now. But that's not the worst of it. You have to have a girl monkey that also drops from the trees and turns into a woman at about the same time so that they can meet each other and they both have to be fertile and mate so that the human race can have its first baby. Completely silly. You can see why atheists don't want to go there. Oh, that's the old which came first, the chicken or the egg question. Yes, it is. But Christians have an answer to it. The only logical explanation is that an adult had to come first because you'd have to have an adult to take care of the baby. And the Bible says that the first adults were made by God. They didn't drop out of trees and turn into people. They were made as people from the beginning. God is the creator of everything, Paul says. And he goes on, verse 24, Acts 17. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by man. The Iliad and the Odyssey were written by the Greek poet Homer around 700 BC. These epic poems continue to influence Western culture all these years later. My wife drives a Honda Odyssey, named after one of those poems. Reading these poems impressed on me that the heroes thought they were feeding the gods and quenching their thirst. Their service put the gods under obligation. I'll scratch your back if you'll scratch mine. For example, a warrior is going into battle at Troy, for example. He sacrifices an ox and pours out wine to Athena, or Ares, goddess and god of war. And therefore, Athena and Ares are under obligation to help the warrior in his battle. The god unknown to the Athenians cannot be bargained with. He is Lord of heaven and earth. Let's read verses 25 and 26. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all men life and breath and everything. And he made from one every nation of men to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their habitation. We don't take care of God. He takes care of us, giving us life and breath and everything. If the true God is Lord of heaven and earth, he cannot be confined in a box. Verse 24, God does not live in shrines made by man. Of course, God can choose to bless a holy place with his presence. He did this when he visited the most holy place in the tabernacle or the temple. And we as the church are the dwelling place of God in the Spirit, Ephesians 2, 20 through 22. But he cannot be confined to a temple. The real God controls the entire vast universe. He cannot be manipulated. His purposes will be done, though every hand in heaven, in hell, and on earth be turned against him. He is the creator of everything. He is Lord of heaven and earth. And he is the living God. Let's read verses 27 through 29. That they should seek God in the hope that they might feel after him and find him. Yet he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and are. As even some of your own, even some of your poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, a representation by the art and imagination of man. Paul was an unrivaled evangelist. He knew the importance of meeting people where they were. In his address to the elite court, he did not quote scripture. These aristocrats did not know scripture. He quoted altar inscriptions, and he quoted Greek poets. Epimenides, a Cretan poet, around 600 BC, wrote Cretica, and in that work he said, for in thee we live and move and have our being. Aretas, who was of Cilicia, the same province as Paul, lived from 315 to 240 BC, and in his work Phenomena, he says, we are also his offspring. And he is quoting Cleanthes, who was a contemporary, lived from 331 to 233 BC. He wrote Hymn to Zeus and said that same thing. We are also his offspring. The statues and temples in Athens were magnificent works of art. But Paul says the real God cannot be represented by art. That was like going to the Super Bowl on the first Sunday evening in February and telling the fans as they stream into the stadium that they really should have chosen to attend a Sunday evening church service. That'd go over like a fumbled football. But Paul was right, of course. His argument was powerful but simple. Even your own writers say that we are God's children and that we are alive, right? So how can living, moving people be children of lifeless, motionless idols? Great question. Men and women are the offspring of the God who lives. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, just for a moment. Remember that Thessalonica and Athens were both in Greece? 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9. Paul writes to these new converts in Thessalonica that you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. The God unknown to the Athenians is creator of everything, Lord of heaven and earth, the living God, and we will all appear before him in judgment, whether we know him or not. Let's return to Acts 17 and read the conclusion of the address in verses 30 and 31. Acts 17:30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead. A few weeks ago, someone submitted this question to me for consideration. Should other religions and cultures be punished because they were born and raised into a different religion? Next Sunday, we will address that question with a sermon based on Acts 17:30 entitled, Is Ignorance an Excuse? But for now, notice that Paul's preaching always has the same target, regardless of the trajectory. Paul preached Jesus. And there were three responses. Verse 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this. Verse 34. But some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius. He's named after Dionysus, the god of wine. Among them, Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. The three responses, some scoffed, some postponed their decision, and some believed. One of the believers was an aristocrat on the elite court, Dionysius the Areopagite. Another believer was Sister Damaris, a woman about whom nothing else is known. Luke's description of the conversions in Athens leaves the impression that the response was a discouragement to Paul. He goes to Thessalonica, and so many people obey the gospel, and it happens in Berea. And it seemed to happen everywhere Paul went, and then he goes to Athens. Dionysius obeys the gospel, Damaris, and maybe a few other people. But this experience shows how God is working in his faithful servants, even when the results are not observable. Paul's courageous and powerful message has been studied, preached, and absorbed on countless occasions for almost 2,000 years. Never underestimate what God can do through you if you honor him with your life. You know, it would just be terrific if someone who was touched this week by the Love Your Neighbor activities is here this morning and hears the gospel and comes down the aisle and confesses Christ and submits to Jesus in baptism and has all his sins washed away. That would be wonderful. But even if that doesn't happen, God will honor all the things that you did this week as you reached out to people in our community. I don't know how. I don't know when. I don't know where. But what I do know is that God works through his people in ways that they don't always know about. Could Paul have guessed? And maybe he could have because he was an inspired apostle, but would anybody else there on that hill that day imagine that 2,000 years later, people would still be talking about that sermon and thinking about it and rejoicing in the message that the God that most people don't know is creator of heaven and earth and Lord of all and the living God and the judge of man? Could they have guessed that? No. So, never give up. Never stop serving the Lord. Never stop serving him with joy because God is paying attention. And he will use anything you do for his glory, for his glory. Now, if you're not a child of God, we urge you to come today to the living God, to the real God, the God who made you. Give him your heart. Give him your life. You'll never regret that decision. Can we help you this morning to obey the gospel or be restored to Jesus? Come while we stand and sing.